good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and my engineer needs to know that I'm getting an echo in my headset. Now it's better. Thank you so much. And we are live, so we're able to take calls through the coming hour. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, we'd be glad to talk to you. Right now, all of our lines are open, perhaps because I haven't given you the phone number yet, but I will do that, and you can call in if you have questions or if you have an alternate viewpoint you'd like to express. Feel free to do that, please. But we only have an hour, so get on it as quickly as you can, and we'll give you plenty of time, if as much as is necessary, depending on what you're calling about. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. I have a question that was written in by Leanna from Norway, who may be listening even now. She listens on the internet, of course. We're not on any radio stations in Norway. But she wrote some time ago, and I don't get around to reading questions and answering them on the air, except when there's a shortage of phone calls. Right now the phones are ringing, but I'm going to take her question, because she wrote it some time ago. She said, "Hi, Steve, I have a question regarding what happened when Jesus cast out Legion." Now, if you recall, Legion was the name given by the demons in a demon-possessed man when Jesus asked their name. This is the man who lived among the tombs, and Jesus cast the demons out into the herd of swine. She said, Leanna says, first of all, why did the demons ask Jesus to permit them to go into the pigs, and why did he comply? Couldn't Jesus just send the demons away, perhaps to hell? Do demons find it necessary to their survival to possess living creatures? Or can they roam around in our world without being attached to living people or creatures? She goes on to say, secondly, now this seems like more than second because there are about four or five questions in the first part. Secondly, what do you think happened to the demons after the pigs jumped over the cliff? Did they die a second time and went to hell? Couldn't Jesus just send them to hell immediately without them inhabiting another creature? Thank you, and God bless you. Leanna. Well, Leanna, these are questions that are, most of them are fairly unanswerable. I'm sure that there are commentators who have had their theories about it, though from my reading of them, I don't know that I've seen anything very persuasive. I don't know why Jesus complied with the demons' requests in this case. It says that they begged Jesus not to send them to the abyss. Now, the abyss, in the book of Revelation, we see is the place where demons are confined. And therefore is probably the same thing that Peter calls Tartarus in 2 Peter chapter 2. But Jesus didn't send them there. He sent them into the herd of swine. Now, what happened to the demons after the swine drowned, I don't know. I assume they did not remain in the swine. Jesus said in another place in Matthew 12 that when demons are cast out of a man, they go through waterless places seeking rest. I don't know very much about this. I mean, we don't know much because the Bible doesn't tell us much, but demons apparently seek to go through places where there isn't water and find them in pigs that go rushing into a lake that drown. I don't know what impact that has on the demons. My assumption is that the demons, escaped, though maybe not. Who knows? If they did escape, then they probably lived on to inhabit others or to seek to inhabit others. You say, why do demons want to inhabit pigs or people at all? That too, we're not told. All we know about the demons is that they are malicious and that they seek to do harm. And I would assume that they can do harm externally or internally. And sometimes it's probably to their advantage to do harm internally to somebody. What circumstances would make that more desirable to them than working on the outside? I don't know. These are all questions about demonism, which the Bible doesn't answer. You know, the Bible doesn't even tell us where demons came from. There's so many things that the Bible takes the existence of demons and demon possession for granted, but it doesn't tell us anything. It's not like there's any place in the Bible that says, okay, I know you're curious about this demon question, so let me lay it out to you systematically. They came from here, and this is what their powers are, and here's how you need to, here's the things that cause them to get into people, and here's how you get them out. None of that is treated in the scripture. Everything we know about demons is anecdotal, which just means we have stories in which they feature. And you know, if you read everything the Bible says about demons, you can learn some things about them, but there still remain many unanswered questions, including these ones. So although I waited a long time to get to your question, I'm not even able to answer it because you're asking questions, Leanna, that we don't have any answers given to. Not in Scripture, anyway. Now, I will say this. There are people who have had more experience than I have in dealing with people who are demon-possessed. I've had some limited experience, but I know some people who've had a lot more. And it may be that they have some sense about this that I don't have. They might have some experiential discoveries that they could that would give them some answers to the questions you've asked. But I don't, since the Bible doesn't give us the answers, I'm inclined to just kind of leave it in the realm of the unknown as far as I'm concerned. I don't have to know. I'd like to be able to answer your question, but apart from that, I don't have any other reason to want to know the answers to those things. And I'm afraid we're going to have to live without those answers until someone comes along who has had the kind of experience with demons that would reveal the answers to those things. My own thought is that Jesus did something decisively to the demons through his death and resurrection. And it may be that he didn't send them to the abyss at that time because it wasn't time. Remember, they said, who are you, Jesus? Have you come to torment us before the time? Apparently, they knew the time was near but had not yet come for them to be tormented in the abyss, apparently. And so it may well be that it wasn't time, and that's why Jesus didn't send them to the abyss at that time. Nonetheless, after the cross, it may be that he would have sent them to the abyss. Though when the disciples deal with demons, we don't see them sending them there. We don't find in the Bible demons being sent anywhere except in this one story where Jesus sent them into the swine. And why he did so in that case, why he accommodated them, I don't know. It may be that it served a secondary purpose. Besides delivering the man who was demon-possessed, it served the purpose of getting rid of the swine. After all, Jews weren't supposed to be herding swine. And there were a lot of swine being herded there for profit. And so maybe getting rid of the swine was one of his reasons, but I really can't say, since we're not told. My apologies for not having more knowledge about this subject, but it's not for lack of having studied it. I'm very interested in the subject of demons and demon possession because I consider that from time to time, I do run into people who seem to have that problem, and I often wish I knew more about it just so I'd know more about what to do. And I have made a study of it, but as far as what the Bible teaches, very limited information is there. One thing we do know is that Jesus has authority over the demons and that they have to obey him, which is very comforting for those of us who are his followers, since we are living in a world haunted by such beings. Now let's talk to Vince from Las Vegas, Nevada today. Vince, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. Thanks for taking my call, and thank you for your ministry.
Sure.
I actually had two questions. I don't know if we have time for both of them. The first one is relatively quick, I believe. The writer of Acts refers to a book that he also wrote. Do we
yes.
have any idea about anything about that book?
Yeah, that's the book of Luke.
Ah, I see. Okay.
We know that.
I've never heard that anywhere.
Yeah, we know that for a number of reasons. One is that both books are addressed to the same reader, whose name is Theophilus. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 3, it says, "It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very beginning, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus." Okay? And then in Acts, the opening words of Acts say, in the first account, O Theophilus, I wrote to you concerning all the things that Jesus began to do and teach until the day which he was taken up, after through the Holy Spirit he'd given his disciples commandment. Now, he says in Acts 1:1 and following that his first book covered the whole life of Jesus up until the ascension. And we see that's exactly what the book of Luke covers. Both books are addressed to the same reader, and scholars have often noted that Acts and Luke are written very much in the same Greek style, having some very important characteristics in common with each other, vocabulary, the quality of the Greek style. By the way, most of the books of the New Testament, though they're written in Greek, are not written in very, literary Greek, whereas Luke and Acts are both written in very high-level literary Greek, and Luke was apparently a Gentile, and therefore was probably a native Greek speaker. And he knew Greek very well. What's more, Luke was a physician, and both Luke and Acts give attention to the kind of details that a physician would. They actually, it is said that there's a few dozen vocabulary words in Luke and in Acts, which are found in the ancient medical texts of the period, in the Greek medical texts. So he uses some terms that were almost technical terms in the medical field in both books. So both books exhibit the same style. They're both addressed to the same person. And the second book refers back to the contents of the first book, which corresponds exactly with Luke. So scholars have always believed, pretty much, that Luke wrote both the third gospel and also the book of Acts.
I see. That's fascinating. Do I have time for the second question?
Yeah, I'd say so.
Okay, great. It's a bit more kind of your opinion. As far as your views of hell, you seem to think that it seems to me, I'm not trying to tell you how to think, but that you think the nature of God would not permit the eternal punishment.
Well, if he does, then there's some side to his nature that he did not reveal in Christ.
I see. But I'm trying to reconcile this with my own mind. As far as it seems also that you seem that Satan was a created being, created in the nature that he is now.
Well, that's a possibility. I claim not to know.
Oh, I see.
Yeah, but I'm open to that. I'm open to that possibility, yeah.
It's just hard to reconcile the fact that Jesus himself said that Satan would be, the lake of fire was created for Satan and his followers.
Mm-hmm. Satan and his followers and the people who follow him will all be cast into the lake of fire, the Bible says in Revelation.
So if it's a total reconciliation or obliteration, you think that's in store for Satan also, correct?
I'm not really sure. We don't have much about God's attitude of love for Satan. We don't read anywhere that God redeemed Satan or that Jesus died for Satan or anything like that. If he did, that's one of those things the Bible doesn't mention. There were some theologians in third and fourth century who believed or are purported to have believed that even Satan and the demons would someday be repentant and redeemed. But it's questionable whether that was even really believed by the people who it is argued they did. And there's certainly nothing in the Bible that would support that. There's nothing in the Bible that supports the idea that Jesus died for the devil or for the demons. But there is material in the Bible that says that Jesus died for the whole human race.
Just God is so loving and caring that he would create a being just to be eternally damned. You know what I mean?
Well, the question of whether hell is eternal for Satan or not is another question. It sounds like it is when you read Revelation 20, verse 10. Because in Revelation 20, verse 10, it talks about Satan and the beast and the false prophet in the lake of fire. And it says they'll be tormented day and night forever and ever. And so it does sound like eternal torment is taught with reference at least to the devil and the beast and the false prophet. Now, I could accept this, although I will say there is much in Revelation that needs to be taken poetically and symbolically. It's a book written in apocalyptic style, which is by definition symbolic. And therefore to say that, the devil and the beast and the false prophet, who are the classic bad guys through the whole story, at the end they are tormented forever and ever, could be a hyperbole. It could be, the whole story is told in symbolic language. I mean, the devil is even referred to as a dragon, which is not what he really is. The beast is compared with an animal with seven heads and 10 horns. That's not what the beast really is either. Not really an animal. We're talking about human or institutional phenomena here. And the book of Revelation uses this symbolism throughout. And so it's possible that some of the language could be as non-literal as the imagery is. For example, we have in our modern method of telling fairy tales, for example, that when it all turns out well, the princess and the prince lived happily forever after. Are we to understand they lived forever then? They were happy every moment? Or is that simply the way of ending a story on a positive note and saying it all turned out well for them? And likewise, it may well be that they lived happily ever after is no more literal or no less literal than they were tormented forever and ever, which could be simply saying it turned out very badly for them and they suffered what they deserved. I frankly don't have an opinion that I'd be pushing for about this. I'm saying that I'm aware that the book of Revelation is very symbolic, and therefore I'm not sure which cases you can take that literally.
Yeah. Well, I guess it's one of the mysteries we'll have to leave.
So it seems.
Thank you for putting up my confusion.
Well, as you can see, I'm a little uncertain myself. So I appreciate your call.
Thank you very much. Bye.
All right. Bye, Vince. Okay, our next caller is Victor calling from Seattle, Washington. And if you'd like to be on the program, we have a line open at 1-800-438-5090. Victor, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, hi, Steve. Before I ask the question, did you say that some caller, or when you discussed Mormons, people who were misled, that in your opinion that they still have Christ in their hearts? Do you ever remember talking about that?
Well, that comes up from time to time. What I'm saying is that people can have wrong opinions and still be in their heart followers of Jesus. I know that because I know lots of Christians who have different opinions from each other, which means that someone has wrong opinions, and yet they're all who all love the Lord. I don't know which opinions. I don't know where you draw the line. Say, okay, if someone has that wrong opinion, they can't really love the Lord. But I believe that God looks on the heart, and the church has been in the habit throughout history of looking on the opinions. If you have the right opinions, then you're okay, regardless what your heart is like. But I think Christ looks on the heart, and people with wrong opinions, unless they're avoiding the truth. Now, see, if people are avoiding the truth and therefore they have wrong opinions, well, they're responsible for that because they're avoiding the truth. They're suppressed. Paul said God's wrath burns against those who suppress the truth in their unrighteousness, okay? But lots of people are in no sense trying to suppress the truth. They're not trying to avoid the truth. They're just mistaken about it. And therefore, they have a wrong attitude, which would do well to be corrected. But the question is, in the meantime, while they have the wrong attitude, what's God's opinion of them? I think God's opinion of them has a lot to do with where their heart's at.
Okay, good. Yeah, so my question was this, because I didn't want to misstate what you had said previously, that's why. So my question was, about a week and a half ago, I said it was a really powerful explanation you said about Pharisees and being very legalistic. Some lady just posed a question, and you elaborated on what it means to be legalistic, what it means to be a modern-day Pharisee, and you mentioned that one of the, I guess, what in your opinion, a characteristic of it is when somebody doesn't fall under their purview of their perspective of how they do things, that you got to struggle, you got to do it, then they get angry. I guess you can call it, they get jealous. But my question is sincerity. Mormons might be sincere, and do you think the Pharisees at the time were also sincere, but they were just grossly misled, or do you think there was really a vicious spirit in them that they really didn't want, they just dragged people on the wrong path because they just didn't follow the way they wanted to do Christianity?
According to Josephus, there were about 6,000 Pharisees in Israel in the days of Jesus, and it would be impossible to evaluate the heart of each of them without knowing anything more than we know about them. Most of them, we don't know any of their names. We do know Nicodemus was a Pharisee, and his heart seemed to be teachable. He seemed to, you know, be curious, honestly curious about Jesus. And then after he had his famous conversation with Jesus in John 3, after that he twice took Christ's side in a controversy against others in the Sanhedrin. So he was a Pharisee who was open and was good-hearted. I think Joseph of Arimathea was also. Now, in the book of Acts, we read of certain of the Pharisees who actually became part of the church, became Christians. So we'd have to say that some of the Pharisees were decent folks. I mean, they were misled, like virtually everybody is on some points, but they seemed to love the truth enough to be capable of coming to faith in Christ. Now, obviously, Jesus denounced a lot of Pharisees, and it's probable that most of them fell under his description In Matthew 23, for example, he goes through again and again, says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites." And he describes the hypocritical things they do. And obviously, he does not consider that they are open or honest or teachable or humble or good-hearted. He considers them to be evil. He said they were outwardly clean, but inwardly they were filthy. He said they were like a grave that had been whitewashed, clean and pretty on the outside, but inside full of defilement and dead men's bones. So certainly what Jesus said to the Pharisees would have to apply to a significant number of them, perhaps the majority of them. And, you know, in that sense, evaluating a Pharisee, or I should say the Pharisees as a class, might be very similar to evaluating, say, Mormons as a class. If someone said, "Do you think Mormons are hypocrites?" Well, how would I know? I don't know. I don't know enough Mormons to evaluate, you know, all of them. And even if I knew 1,000 of them, I couldn't tell you about the others I don't know. I'm sure some Mormons are hypocrites. I'm sure some Baptists are, and some Pentecostals, and some Presbyterians, and some Catholics, and some Lutherans, but not all. And therefore, I would say God judges a person case by case, not as a categories, I think.
Right, okay. Okay, good. Thanks. Thank you very much. See you.
Okay, Victor. Good talking to you.
You too now. Okay, bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, Kevin from Amity. Kevin, I know you were trying to get on yesterday and we didn't have time for you. I'm glad you called back. Welcome.
Oh, no problem. Hey, just on that last caller, a Pharisee is what we would consider a rabbi today. According to a Pharisee that I know and talked to, he's no longer a Pharisee, but he says that a Pharisee isn't chosen unless it's recommended by another Pharisee, and they're actually the Orthodox rabbis today. What makes them a Pharisee is that they believe in two laws, the written law and the oral law, which is,
that's right,
which is now written, which is a Talmud. So they have that's what is the traditions of the elders.
Right.
So it's a little more complicated than just being legalistically minded. They actually believe it is the oral word of God that was handed down to Moses at the time of Moses.
Yeah, in that respect, they're a lot like Roman Catholics who also believe in a written word of God and a traditional oral word of God, you know, the traditions of the church, and they put them on the same level. And the Pharisees did that with the written law, the written Torah, which we have in our Bible, and then what they called the oral Torah, which they thought was from Moses and from God also, but which I don't,
right.
I don't believe was. Yeah, you're right. And yeah, it'd be the Orthodox rabbis that are the Pharisees today, because Reformed and other branches of Judaism would not be the same. But the Orthodox Jews are Talmudists. So they're followers of the Talmud. And in that respect, they are the spiritual descendants of the Pharisees. And you know, it's interesting because they don't mind saying so. I mean, they'll say so themselves. And we might think, well, why would anyone call, you know, identify himself with the Pharisees? Well, the simple reason is Christians are the only people who were critical of the Pharisees. Jews thought that the Pharisees were the good guys. And
well,
they don't.
And that was the argument of the time in the Bible, is that the Sadducees only believed that there was other things, you know, they were the more liberal aspects of it, but they actually believed only in the written Torah.
Right.
So there was a great argument between them, and there still is today.
Right.
The worst thing is that they believe that their oral Torah trumps the written.
Yeah, well, that's right.
I actually called in because yesterday you talked about, you had a dispensationalist who said, well, you know, it's hard to let go of a dispensationalist, and it was over the interpretation of Romans chapter 11.
Uh-huh.
And me being from a dispensational perspective, quite frankly, I don't think you have to let go of it at all. In fact, I would have a hard time seeing any other way. And the argument comes down on, as far as I understand this, is in chapter 11 of Romans, verse 7, Paul says, "What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it,
right,
and the rest were blinded." Now, someone might say that, well, that's the end of that, you know, the elect has obtained it, and that's the end of Israel. But when you go to verse 25, it says, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion." that blindness has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in, and so all Israel will be saved, as it is written. Now, I know the word so there in the Greek is "outos," and you translate it in this manner. But it's not just translated in this manner. It also is translated so, as we have it translated here, but also thus, and it shows an order of events. And I think when I looked this up, you know, challenged by your one time presenting in your position on this, and as far as the Greek word, I found a couple things consistency with the word. One is it also will show an order of events, such as in Acts 17:33, and it's used showing that Paul left, and so Paul left, not the manner in which he left. It doesn't say he crawled, he walked, or he, you know, rode on a camel, but it showed that that was the next event, and thus he left. So in this case, thus or so, showing order of event, showing that this next passage of scripture that he's quoting, and thus then the next thing, all Israel will be saved, as it is written, once the fullness of the Gentiles come in. And I also saw that consistently, I also saw that it also, whenever it had a verse, it always pointed to the verse that it was quoting to. So it was not so much saying, and so Israel, referring back to verse 25, in this manner, the Gentiles coming in, but rather, it's pointing to verse 26 and 27 and on.
Okay, well, certainly
so
a person could say that.
How do you feel about that? I mean,
That's not the way I see Paul arguing from Romans 9, 10, 11. I see Paul making the point from chapter 9 that only a remnant of Israel are Israel, and therefore the promises of Israel's salvation have not failed to come true. That's what he says in Romans 9, 6. It's not that the word of God has taken no effect. It has taken effect. And he says, because they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Now, is it your view, Kevin, that when Paul says all Israel will be saved, I know you take this to be eschatological. Do you believe that all Israel means every Jew?
Okay, right. But understand this. When it comes to our salvation, it doesn't necessarily mean eschatology. But from a perspective of someone who believes and sees in scriptures that there is a future for Israel and God's going to deal with Israel, salvation and eschatology are the same thing. See?
That's well, I'm just wondering, because dispensationalists don't all say the same thing about this. I'm just wondering about your position. Would you say that all Israel means every Jew?
No.
Okay. So only a remnant of Israel will be saved?
Right, the remnant will be saved. And well,
how is that different than now? How's that different than now? Isn't there a remnant of Israel saved now?
I believe that, yes, I think there is a remnant of Israel being saved now, called into the body of Christ.
Right, but so why wouldn't...
And he makes that point in Romans chapter 11. Blindness has happened in part to
right.
Israel.
Right.
So the reality, and it's interesting, in this passage of scripture, he is treating Israel as Israel. Israel as a whole, blindness has happened in part.
Well,
so
see, actually, I believe
Israel as Israel,
this,
not as the
these
body
verses,
of Christ.
Yeah, these verses in Romans 11 that you're talking about are at the tail end, and I believe they're the summary of his discussion with the olive tree. Right?
Well, yeah.
Yeah, I mean, they're the conclusion of he's giving this protracted illustration of the olive tree with the branches broken off and grafted in, and the verses we're talking about are the conclusion of that illustration, that basically Israel is the olive tree. Jews who do not believe in Israel have been broken off like branches. Gentiles who do believe in Christ have been added on. And so the olive tree is made up of the Jews who do believe and the Gentiles who do believe. That's the Israel now. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. That is, the whole olive tree will be saved, okay, the Jewish and the Gentile branches.
Right, but he doesn't actually make the argument that the olive tree is Israel.
But he doesn't have to. It's established. I mean, in Jeremiah 11:16, Jeremiah says to Israel, you are called a green olive tree, and your branches have been broken off. He's talking about they've been carried into Babylon. But the picture of Israel
and
as an olive tree with the branches broken off. What's that?
I would agree with that, but also you realize that, and you don't believe that, you know, the fig tree is necessarily representative of Israel, though it does, you do go back into the Old Testament and find out.
Well, there's actually nothing, there's no place in the Old Testament where Israel is called a fig tree.
No, there's individuals that are referred to as figs.
Figs, rotten figs and good figs, yeah, but there's
no
place where Israel is called the fig tree.
They are Israelites, but, you know, and I'm dealing with this right now, and I don't have any problem. I think that he's talking about being grafted in, but he does keep them distinguished. He talks about Israel, and he talks about him being grafted in, the Gentiles, and then
once the Gentiles are grafted in, they're not distinguished from the Jews who are on the tree. He says they participate in the same root and fatness of the tree. All the branches on the tree are branches of the tree. In fact, he says, if the root is holy, the branches are holy. And so the Jews and Gentiles are holy. What's that?
I think it would be legitimate to, and I agree, those are the ones that weren't blind out of Israel.
Okay.
But I think your argument would be valid, except for we do pick up with verse 26, and so all Israel, doesn't have to be in this manner, and from the research that I did on the word utos, it's consistently pointing on rather than referring back. So that's the problem I have. We do interpret what the scriptures say by the grammar that's being used.
Well, Kevin, I think you're trying to do something with the Greek word that doesn't have to be done. You're saying it always speaks of something happening later. It speaks of a result. Now, results usually happen later than the things that cause them, right? Okay? But to say, in this way, all Israel will be saved, is talking about the result, at which is chronologically later than the thing that it's the result of, right? So I have no problem with the chronology. The question here is, how is Israel going to be saved? How it's going to happen that all Israel will be saved. Paul says, well, here's how it is. The Israel of God, which is not all who are of Israel are this Israel. There's a remnant. He even quotes Isaiah in Romans 9 and says, only a remnant will be saved of Israel. So,
right.
So Paul only believes a remnant of the Jews will be saved. But he says, along with them will be the full number of the Gentiles that are going to be saved. So you've got the Jewish branches on the tree and the Gentile branches on the tree, and the tree is Israel. And, I mean, unless Paul's going to change the meaning of the olive tree without telling us, he's using an established image. So in this way, the whole tree, the Jew and the Gentile branches, will be saved. And, yes, that is the result. So, I mean,
right,
it's not a problem to call it later. What?
Right, but that's the problem with you're interpreting it in this manner. But
No. The way I'm interpreting is so and thus, and in this manner, if they're connected to, you know, this will happen in this way, then it's talking about a result, right? Okay, so in other words, if I said I'm going to get in my car, I'm going to put gas in the car, and then I'm going to drive to such and such, and in this way, I will see you this evening. I'm talking about something future.
This
yeah.
way, if it shows an order of event, let's put it this way, and then all Israel will be saved. See,
that would make a difference.
Manner, but then, and I think that's what you have in Acts 17:33.
No, Kevin.
Let me just read it for you.
Okay.
I realize you have to go. And it says, verse 32, and when they heard the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, we will hear you again on this matter. So Paul departed from that. Then Paul departed from among them. You see, the utos, is not in this manner, but is showing that then it would be in our English, good Greek, utos, but in our English, so or then.
I think so means and, in this case as a result of this lackluster response to his preaching, he went somewhere else.
As a result?
Yeah, I mean, I'm not saying that's the literal translation of the word from the lexicon. I'm saying that when you say so or thus or in this way, these are all meanings of that same word, and it certainly would be applicable if it's because of this, as a result of this, Paul left. I have, you know, Kevin, this word, utros, you know, it has a variety of meanings. For you to say it consistently speaks of something that happened later, I'm not sure that's true. I haven't looked at every instance. It's a fairly common Greek word. But I would say this, that even if it were so, I wouldn't be surprised. Because when we say in this way something will be done, we're talking about the something that will be done is subsequent. It's later. It's it's a result
right.
of the
you,
other.
If you look at it, but then on the other hand, if you look at it from the standpoint that it will show an order of events such as seeing it translated then.
Okay. Okay, I'll let you have the last word on that. I'm not the least bit persuaded, just like you're not the least bit persuaded of me. And by
right,
the way, for our listeners' sake, I should mention that Kevin and I have been discussing these things for probably 20 years. And he's heard all my lectures, and he tells me that the more of my lectures he hears on this, the more convinced he is that he's right and I'm wrong. So that's interesting.
And I just wanted to make the point that sometimes when you hear it from a particular perspective, yours, you don't always get to, it'd be like me trying to argue in a debate, and I argue your side and my side. Well, that's a loaded debate.
Well, Kevin, that's why we have a live program where I invite people to call
right,
to disagree,
right.
and that's why I gave you equal time.
Yep, and I appreciate it. Thanks a lot, Steve.
Okay, appreciate your call, Kevin. We'll talk again.
All right.
Bye-bye.
Bye-bye.
Yep. Yeah, you're right. I mean, if I alone present the view of the persons I disagree with, you have reason to suspect that you might not be getting as favorable a representation as you'd get from someone who holds that view. One difference, though, of course, is that I used to be a dispensationalist for many years, and I used to teach it, just like Kevin does now. And so at least this much can be said. When I speak about dispensationalism and critique it, I critique it as a former insider and teacher of the view myself. Though I have to say, I'm pretty sure Kevin knows his dispensationalism better than I did when I was a dispensational teacher, because I only taught it for about 8 years, and he's been doing it for probably, 30 or something like that. Okay, so it's good to have Kevin sharing that side, and anyone else who wants to do so as well. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. You can reach me at 1-800-438-5090. We're going to talk to Mary from Salinas next. Mary, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I've been dealing a lot with the Muslims, and I've been interfacing with a Muslim, I don't know if you call them preachers, but he's the one who leads the sermons at the mosque locally.
Okay.
He has invited my husband's family over to his house. He is very open to the few things I've said about Christianity. I've been reading up on the Muslim religion, and I'm not a great apologetic person myself. I listen to him. I give compliments about the religion when, like, their zeal for the religion, and he's listened to my
sure.
points of view and just basically try to show God's love. When we do go over to his house, I was just open for any suggestions, insights, et cetera. I'm on the internet reading more about the religion and just want to hear some comments.
Well, you know, when you read a lot of apologetics, you get so many different points brought up that you can't remember them all.
No, and besides, that's not my strength.
Right, and I don't suppose anyone can remember all the points they'd read unless they're very young and have a mind like I used to have when I was young. I don't have it anymore. But you know what? The main thing is that you know why you believe what you believe. And that you know whether your reasons are strong or not, whether the reasons you believe in Christ, whether you have good, strong reasons or not. Now, my reasons are excellent, mm-hmm. and I assume yours are too.
Correct.
You know, I can make, a 1,000 points about individual passages of Scripture that someone might challenge, and I can discuss those and point out where I think they're wrong and so forth. Within a more limited sphere, I can discuss the pros and cons of different religions with someone who holds them, because I've studied some of them somewhat, but I'm not an expert in any religion other than my own faith. And, I know the basic beliefs of the Muslims and the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons and the Hindus and so forth. But I can't know everything about it, but I can know one thing. I can know who I believe in and why. And if my beliefs are entirely subjective, it may be problematic, because I'll find other people of other faiths who have their subjective reasons for believing also. Like I asked some Mormons once, I said, your main belief upon which everything else is built is that Joseph Smith was a prophet. If you'd like for me to become a Mormon, I need to know why you believe Joseph Smith's a prophet. Why should I believe he's a prophet? The Bible says there's many false prophets, and that I should beware of false prophets. So if you tell me that somebody is a prophet, I want to know if he's a true prophet or a false prophet. Can you give me a reason to believe he's a true prophet? And generally what their answer is, well, he wrote the Book of Mormon. Well, it's not certain that he did. There is some evidence he plagiarized the Book of Mormon from a novel that was written by a preacher. But that's another story. Suppose he did write the Book of Mormon. Someone wrote it. Well, so what? Lots of people write books, and some have written a lot better books than the Book of Mormon as far as the literary value and even their spiritual edification value. So, I mean, just because a man wrote a book doesn't tell me he's a prophet. Lots of people write books. And so, you know, they have their subjective reasons for believing in Joseph Smith as a prophet. If my reasons for believing in Christ are only subjective, then we're about on equal footing, and I'm not ahead of them. But we have something that no other believer in any other religious system has. Atheists don't have it. Mormons don't have it. Muslims don't have it. Buddhists don't have it. No one has it except Christians. And that is the empty tomb of Jesus Christ. We have adequate historical testimony that Jesus lived and died and rose again and was seen by many others. And that this is not only something he did, but then something he predicted he would do. And that it is intended to be the proof that God has vindicated him and all that he said and who he was. And therefore, the empty tomb of Christ is the proof that Jesus rose from the dead. And if someone says, well, but wait, there could be other reasons the tomb's empty. Even if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, maybe someone took his body. Well, I'm willing to entertain that possibility, because I want to consider every possibility. Who took his body? First of all, there's no record of anyone doing it in history at all.
He wasn't crucified.
I know. The Quran says that Jesus wasn't even crucified, that Judas was crucified in his place. But of course, the Quran is not a historical record. It claims to have been something that Gabriel, gave to Muhammad. Now, no one ever saw Gabriel, so we don't know if Muhammad ever met with Gabriel. We don't know that the Quran was written by God or Gabriel or what. In other words...
Yeah, it's very faulty.
Yeah, Muhammad can claim whatever he wants to about where he got the book, but why should we believe what he claims? That's the question. See, that's the question we have to ask about any belief system, including our own. Why should I believe it?
Mm-hmm.
There's all kinds of people saying all kinds of different things. Who has said something that I ought to believe, and why should I believe it? To say that the Muslims believe Muhammad, that the angel Gabriel gave him the Quran, well, okay, that's what they believe. Why should I believe it? Why? And the answer is, there's no particular good reason why, except that maybe a time may come where they're going to cut my head off if I don't say I do, but even then I won't say I believe something I don't. And really, Muhammad can't show any evidence that he ever had a visit from an angel at all. Now, Christianity and its claims about Christ are not based on the assumption that an angel or divine being came and revealed this information. It's eyewitness stories by people who were there. You know, It's like it's like any historical fact. You can't tell from any historical records whether an angel visited Muhammad. He claimed it, but that's all we know is he claimed it. No one ever could record that it happened unless they just want to take his word for it. But the Gospels were written by people largely who knew Jesus, who walked with him, who recorded what they saw and what they heard. So we're not looking at the same kind of information here. So if the Gospels say Jesus died, and John in particular, Jesus' closest disciple, said he was at the foot of the cross when Jesus died, and he specifically says in chapter 19, he witnessed it with his own eyes that Jesus died there on the cross. Okay, that's pretty good. Now, where's the historical record that supports Muhammad? You know, when he says that Jesus didn't die, I've got an eyewitness testimony saying he did. And what do we have saying he didn't? A book that appeared out of nowhere and claims to be given by an angel, but I have no reason to believe it was given by an angel. I mean, let's just face it, the reasons for believing the testimony of Scripture are the same as the reasons for believing any other historical documents. The reasons for believing the Quran, well, they're kind of the same as believing anything else that isn't substantiated by history. I feel that beliefs that are substantiated by history are stronger than beliefs that are substantiated by nothing.
Well put.
Well, that's how I'd go. Now, in other words, I wouldn't want to argue every little detail of difference.
No, I don't think it'd be polite to go to their house and argue.
No.
What would you take to their house if you were invited to?
Not wine.
Pardon?
Not wine.
Oh, well, obviously not.
You mean as a gift or something to read? Or
I don't know. Since I'd be considered infidel, I think they considered it a privilege that they're inviting us.
Yeah, bring them a potted plant.
Okay.
That's not a command, just a suggestion.
No, I'm...
Okay, Mary, I'm almost out of time, but I got other calls.
Thank you for your time.
All right, thanks for your call.
Bye.
Bye now. Okay, Malaku from Seattle, Washington. Am I pronouncing that right? Is it Malaku?
Yeah, you are right. Yeah, thank you.
Yes.
I'm wondering what's your view about the 10 lost tribe of Israel. I believe the current Israel consists of the three tribes, you know, Judah and Levites and Benjamin, I think. So you think they are now in the current Israel, those lost Israel, lost tribe, the 10 tribes?
The lost tribes? I don't believe.
Yeah.
I believe that the lost tribes intermarried with non-Jewish people and mixed in so much that those tribes don't exist as separate tribes anymore. But I think the same thing about Judah. Here's what I believe.
Mm-hmm.
When the northern 10 tribes fell to Assyria in 722 BC,
right, yeah.
Just about all of the people of those 10 tribes who were still in that region intermixed with Gentiles over time and lost their tribal identity. Some, however, had previously migrated down to Judah before that happened in the north. There are people from all 10 tribes, no doubt, who migrated down into Judah and became part of the nation of Judah. And so they did maintain their tribal identities, I believe. Now, what happened then, of course, is in the years since then, especially since the diaspora of AD 70, I don't think any of the tribal groups have maintained their tribal purity. They may have, but we have no way of knowing that they have because there simply aren't records of it. But we do know this, that first of all, Jewish people from different tribes marry each other. It's not forbidden in their law.
Right.
So there's probably been a lot of intermarriage between the tribes, and deciding which tribe somebody today is part of would be really hard to establish simply because they probably have ancestors from more than one tribe. Then you've got the fact that many, many Jews have intermarried with Gentiles, and yet their children are still called Jews if they're raised in the Jewish tradition or if the mother was a Jewish person.
Mm-hmm.
Although they don't have very much Jewish blood, it may be, they still have the Jewish tradition and identity. So you've got all this mixed blood, all this mixture of marriage over the past 2,000 years, which I believe it'd be, I mean, I don't claim to know for sure, but from what I've studied of it, I don't think any modern Jewish person could establish with certainty the purity of their bloodline going back to any one tribe.
I got you. So in the Revelation, you know, I don't know which chapter, it says from in the 144,000.
Yeah, chapter
7. The name from each tribe, right? So yeah. Is it figurative speech or literally in the end of the time?
Well, first of all, I believe it's figurative. It's a symbolic number. But I also believe it's not about the end times. I believe the 144,000 do not belong to the end times. I believe they belong to the first century.
Oh, okay. Can you explain it more further so that I can understand?
Yeah, I believe the 144,000 are the Jewish Christians of the first century who escaped the judgments.
Happened.
Yeah, the judgments that Revelation describes coming on Jerusalem. I think they escaped because they received a witness. Or a prophecy in their church before the Romans came, and they all fled from Jerusalem and they escaped.
I see. Okay, thank you so much. Okay, for your explanation.
Okay, Malaku, good talking to you.
Stay blessed.
Oh, there we are. Louis, are you there?
Yes, Steve. How are you?
Good. We don't have very much time, but go ahead and take the last of it.
Okay. Concerning the question of the lady she had before about the angel came down from heaven and gave the Muslims the book, doesn't Paul say that even an angel will come down from heaven and give you another gospel? Don't believe him.
That's true. Paul said that in Galatians 1:8. Though we or an angel from heaven should bring to you any other gospel or preach any other gospel than we have preached, then let him be accursed.
Yes.
So
that was my question.
Okay. Good point. I appreciate you making it.
Thank you, Steve. See you later.
Okay, Louis. Thank you. Gail, if you can be very quick, you can have the last minute. If it's not enough time, you can call another time. Welcome.
Hello.
Hi, Gail.
Hi. How are you?
I'm fine, but I'm almost out of time.
I just want to say something quickly.
Okay.
Coming from a young lady who has tried to run her own life and be the great actress and not hide and try to hide all her pain, which was a big mistake because I made a big mess, I would like to say that I have realized that my place is to be here in the home with my husband. And to help build up our family. And I think we have a great opportunity here in our country to love each other more than ourselves, which is very difficult, by the way, when we've spent our lives loving ourselves more than others. And it's very hard to wake up and realize that we have this opportunity to love our neighbors more than ourselves. And the woman that is going over to the Muslim home, I admire her for that because, to be honest, I think that, you know, Jesus, he gave us all forgiveness. And we get judged a lot, and it's hard. And I've judged more than anyone I know. I
appreciate that, and I agree with you. Unfortunately, I'm going to be cut off here in less than a minute.
All right. So, I just want to say that we all have forgiveness. No matter how much we've done, we feel that we're lost and that he won't forgive us. He's there.
All right. I appreciate your call. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we do this Monday through Friday for an hour in the afternoon. We also have a morning program for a half hour, but it's on different stations. You can hear both programs live or later because we have archives at our website. If you go to thenarrowpath.com, you can listen to the program anytime, night or day. We are a listener-supported ministry, and if you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Have a great evening, and let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.